There is a star bright yellow insert in your bulletin, and you're welcome to use that to follow along this morning. Pens are at the welcome table if you want to fill in the blanks. Let's pray. Loving God, you are the light who has come into the world, and the light who reveals yourself to all peoples. As we open your word this morning, quiet our hearts and focus our minds by your Holy Spirit, that we may see Christ more clearly, that we might receive Christ more gladly, and that we might follow Christ more faithfully. For we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. And so I want you to remember way, way back to the first Sunday in December, Advent 1, we began a sermon series, and since then we've walked together through Advent and Christmas. And we've seen the great story, the great story of light breaking into darkness. And so you'll remember we began by naming the darkness honestly, the darkness in the world, the darkness in our own hearts, learning again that hope is born not by denying the night, but by trusting God within it. We heard the call of the prophet Isaiah and John the Baptist to prepare our hearts and to make room for the coming king. And we rejoiced as joy began to rise even before the waiting finished. On that final Sunday of Advent, we stood at the edge of expectation, reflecting on the nearness of the light. And on Christmas Eve, we celebrated its coming in fullness in Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. The divine word, as John put it, stepping down from heaven and illuminating the darkness of the world with his eternal glory. And so now, on this Epiphany Sunday, the church turns outward. Advent whispers the light is coming. Christmas declares the light has come. And Epiphany announces with quiet confidence and holy joy, the light has been revealed. The light has been revealed. The day of Epiphany, which I said is observed on January 6th, which this year occurs on Tuesday, marks the end of the 12 days of Christmas. And Epiphany means a bright, shining revelation. It means to show, to make known, or to reveal. And while it first referred to the revelation of Christ to the wise men, it has come to mean any revelation that points to the glory of God in our midst. Epiphany is about God making visible what was once hidden. It's the moment when the curtain is pulled back and we see that the Christ child born in Bethlehem is not only Israel's Messiah, but the Savior of the entire world. The light was never meant to remain contained with one people group, in one place, or in one moment in history. From the very beginning, the light was meant to shine far and wide. Epiphany also reminds us that God is rarely in a hurry. He's rarely in a hurry, but he's never late. He's always exactly on time. Despite what most nativity sets depict, the Magi did not arrive on the night of Jesus' birth. Right? They came later, after the shepherds had returned to their fields, glorifying God, after the stable was quiet, after Mary pondered in her heart. In fact, some New Testament scholars argued that these astronomers from the East arrived up to 2 years later. Regardless of when they arrived, their arrival was no accident, and nor was it delay. It was part of God's plan and God's design. Sometimes we think, and I've been guilty of this, sometimes we think that if God is at work Everything should happen very quickly and very clearly. However, Epiphany tells a very different story. Epiphany tells us that God reveals himself patiently, drawing people step by step over long distances and sometimes long seasons. The light doesn't rush, it guides. And this is good news for us because it means that those of us who are still seeking him are not forgotten. It means that long journeys are not wasted. And it means that even now, in the ordinary days after Christmas, God is still revealing Christ to the world, quietly and faithfully by his light. And so this morning, as we reflect on the story of the wise men seeking Jesus, I want to offer you 3 points. 3 points that I think can help us in our faith journey in this new year. Excuse me. Point number one, the light rises for all the world. The light rises for all the world. The words in our first reading this morning that Pauline read for us from Isaiah chapter 60 are, in my opinion, the most radiant in all of Scripture. Yet they're spoken into a world and into a context, into a point in history that is anything but bright, anything but radiant. The people of Israel had returned from exile, but life remains fragile. Jerusalem is no longer in chains, but neither is it glorious. The walls are weak. The temple is modest. The people are weary. They are free, but they're still healing. And into that reality, into that uncertainty, God speaks. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Notice the grace in this declaration. God doesn't wait for his people to be strong or successful. Right? He doesn't demand that they fix their circumstances, you know, repair the walls, rebuild the temple, or manufacture some kind of optimism. He doesn't say, you know, once things improve, you know, once you people get your act together, then you may shine. He simply declares what he has done. Light has come. What he's done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And if you think about it, this is how God often works throughout Scripture. Right? He speaks light before we can fully see it. He declares hope before circumstances confirm it. Right? His word doesn't just describe reality. His word actually creates reality. Right? Just as God said in Genesis 1:1, let there be light, before the sun and moon were set in place, so now he declares here light in the midst of lingering darkness. And notice how Isaiah doesn't deny the darkness. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He says in verse 2, for darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. Right? Our God is not naive. Right? God knows that the world is broken. It was broken when Isaiah proclaimed these words in Isaiah 60, and it's just as broken today. Right? God knows that the nations are restless and fearful and divided. But then comes the promise at the end of verse 2. So he starts by saying, for darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people. And then he says, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear over you. And this promise is followed by the great epiphany vision in verse 3. He says, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Right? God's glory resting on his people was never meant to end with them. It shines outward. It draws others. Right? The light is not private. It's missional. Right? Write that word down. Circle it. Underline it. The light is not private. It is missional. Right? Israel is chosen not to hoard the light for themselves, but to bear it, to become a sign of God's salvation for the entire world, for Jew and Gentile alike. Epiphany reveals that this was not an afterthought. Right? God's plan from the very beginning has always been global in scope. Right? The light rises not only for God's people, but through God's people, so that the nations might see and come. I think there's a reason that even a small amount of light is noticeable in the dark. Right? If you've ever driven at night along an unlit road, maybe you're somewhere in the country, you know how from even far away you can spot the light in the window of a distant house. Right? Now that light in the window, it doesn't flood the countryside. Right? It doesn't erase the darkness, but it definitely stands out. Right? It draws the eye. It quietly signals life and warmth and shelter. The light doesn't chase the darkness away all at once. It simply shines. And because it shines, people notice. Right? That's the picture Isaiah is giving us here. Right? God's people aren't told to manufacture light. Right? They're not told to overcome the darkness by force. They're told to arise and shine, because the light has already come to them. We are told in our everyday lives simply to arise and shine, because the light has already come to us. God's glory resting on his people becomes visible, and the nations, other people, are drawn to it, not by argument or debate, not by pressure, not by flashy worship services, but by simply light shining. This is where Isaiah's vision, I think, gently turns towards us as we sit here or stand here this morning. I mean, most of us don't feel particularly radiant. Right? Most of us, we're aware of our limitations. We're aware of our weaknesses, our shortcomings. We're aware of the ordinariness, is that the word? Our ordinary everyday lives and our routines. We may even feel that the darkness around us and the darkness within us is too thick for anything to make a difference. However, Isaiah reminds us that the call to shine doesn't come after everything is fixed or after everything is perfect. It comes simply because God has already acted. Right? We are not asked to be perfect. We are not asked to be impressive. We're asked to live faithfully in the light that we have received. Right? When we live with patience in a hurried world, when we act with kindness, where cynicism is easier, when we speak truth with love, when we remain hopeful without being naive, the light of Christ becomes visible through us. And we never know who's watching us. Epiphany invites us to trust that God uses small lights in dark places. and that he's drawing others by the light of Christ reflected in ordinary, faithful lives like yours and like mine. So that's point number one. The light rises for all the world. Point number two, the light draws seekers and the light reveals hearts. The light draws seekers and the light reveals hearts. So what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 60, we see the fulfillment or part of a fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. Right, Matthew chapter 2 begins in the time of King Herod. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now these words, as I've said, these words bring Isaiah's vision into sharper focus. The wise men, or magoi in the original Greek, which is where we get the word magi, meaning of foreign origin, sorcerer, magician, wise or wiser. These men from the east were outsiders, right? They were Gentiles, scholars, seekers. They didn't belong to Israel. They didn't know the scriptures as the Jewish leaders did. And yet God meets them where they at, where they're at. And he gives them a star. God doesn't require them to become something else. He doesn't require them to convert to Judaism before he draws them. He begins with what they know. He begins with who they are and where they are. And he patiently leads them towards what they don't yet understand. And friends, this is grace. Right? God often reveals himself, not all at once, but little by little, step by step, inviting faithful people to respond to the light already given. Right? When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, they ask a question in verse 2 that Matthew tells us unsettles the city. Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? I mean, we know the question, we know the book, we've read it before, but I think we underestimate how a question like that would have been received. Right? In Herod's mind, he was King of the Jews. And this question exposes hearts. Right? Herod hears it and we're told becomes afraid. The religious leaders hear it and remain largely unmoved. The Magi hear the response and they continue their journey. And there is a quiet but telling contrast here that I think is easy to miss if we rush past it. And what I mean by that is Herod's reaction is deeply revealing. Right, think about it. Herod is physically close to the story. Right, he's living just a few miles from Bethlehem. Herod is powerful. We know from history that he was politically shrewd and religiously informed. He has access to the Hebrew scriptures. He knows them well enough to consult them. Right? He understands the religious language of the day and the prophetic history of the Jews. And yet, the light does not move him to worship, but rather threatens him. This newborn king exposes his insecurity and his need to control. Right? Herod knows exactly where to look in Scripture, yet he has no intention of obeying it. Right? He treats the word of God as simply information rather than invitation or transformation. The Magi, on the other hand, are far away. Right? They lack proximity. They lack familiarity. They lack certainty. However, they have something that Herod and the religious leaders did not. These three men from the east had a holy hunger. They were willing to be led rather than reassured. They were willing to journey rather than try to manage the situation. And they were willing to follow a light that didn't give them all the answers at once. Now, I would argue that this contrast lands closer to the home than we might like to admit. Right? Herod's response is not limited to first century kings or tyrants. I believe that it's possible to be near the things of God and yet keep him safely contained. And what I mean by that is, it is possible to sit in church, to know the language of faith, to attend worship regularly, hear scripture read week after week, and still keep the light at arm's length, still resist where Christ wants to lead us next. Because the truth is, we could admire Jesus without surrendering to him. Right? We can discuss the gospel without allowing it to change us. Like Herod reminds us that resisting God doesn't always look hostile or rebellious. Sometimes resisting God can look orderly, respectable, polite, even religious, carefully managed to protect the life that we have already arranged for ourselves. I think Epiphany invites us to examine this, right? To examine this gently, but honestly. Are there places where we want Christ close, but not too close? Are there ways we enjoy the light as comfort, but resist it as guide? Do we want reassurances without disruption? Blessings without any change or sacrifice? The Magi remind us that following the light often means moving beyond what feels safe and comfortable and familiar, trusting that God knows the way even when we don't. And Epiphany doesn't shame us for our hesitation. So this is not about shame or guilt. Right? Epiphany does not shame us for our hesitation, but it invites us to choose again. Not to manage the light, but to follow it. Not to manage the light, but to follow it. That's point two. The light draws seekers, and the light reveals hearts. Point number three. The light leads to joyful worship and changed lives. The light leads to joyful worship and changed lives. When the Magi see the star stop over the place where the child is, Matthew tells us in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love that. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is not polite happiness. This is not restrained delight. This is overwhelming joy. Right? The joy of seekers who realize their long, tiring journey was not in vain, was not a waste. It is the joy of discovering that God had been guiding their steps all along. Matthew tells us they enter the house. They enter the house, they see the child with his mother, and they fall down and they worship him. Right? No palace, no throne, no display of power, just a child and his mother, and the glory of God hidden in tiny humanity. True worship always begins with revelation. Right? The Magi don't worship because the setting impresses them, but because God had opened their eyes. God had revealed himself to them through this child. True worship always begins with revelation. That's why when we come in here Sunday after Sunday and we prepare our hearts quietly for prayer, we need to say, Lord, reveal yourself to me this morning through worship, through songs and hymns, through prayers, through your word read and proclaimed, through participation in the holy mysteries. Matthew tells us that in worshiping him, they offer costly and meaningful gifts that speak of kingship, divinity, and sacrifice, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, showing us that true worship, heartfelt worship, costs us something, and is often the truest worship that we can give, costly worship. So what costly worship are you bringing into this place today? Now, there is a quiet line at the end of the story that I think can kind of just slip right past us if we're not paying attention. Matthew tells us in verse 12 that after worshiping the child and offering their gifts, they went home by another way. Right? So God tells them in a dream not to go back to Herod, as the king required, but to go home by another way. I mean, if you think about it, it's an almost casual detail. Right? There's no commentary on it. There's no explanation. And yet, I would argue, it may be one of the most important lines in the entire passage. They went home by another way. Right, this verse tells me that encountering Jesus changed their direction. Nothing dramatic is recorded. There is no speeches. There are no miracles. There's no profession of faith. There's no altar call. There's no prayer. Just a different road home. And that's often how transformation works in us. Right? Encountering Jesus doesn't always change everything all at once. Right? That's the process of sanctification as we're renewed daily and made more and more like Jesus. Right? Encountering Jesus doesn't always change everything at once, but it does change where we are headed. Because the path that we were on no longer fits. It no longer works. It no longer leads to where we are interested in going. The assumptions that we carried begin to loosen, and the future opens in ways that we hadn't imagined. Many of us, I think, expect transformation to feel overwhelming and obvious. Right? We think that transformation announces itself in our lives loudly. And sometimes it does. I mean, think of Paul on the road to Damascus. Think of some of your lived experience. However, I think Epiphany suggests something much quieter and even truer. Sometimes the clearest sign that we have really seen Christ is that we don't go back the same way we came. Right? We don't go back the same way we came. This is where this story gently presses on us. Epiphany is not just about recognizing who Jesus is and then worshiping him. I mean, that's all well and good. I would argue that worship isn't the end of the journey at all. Worship is actually the turning point. And what I mean by that is we gather, we sing, we pray, we kneel, we adore, and then we're sent back into ordinary life with all its ups and downs and joys and sorrows and chaos and demands. We're sent back Sunday after Sunday into our ordinary everyday lives, the places where we live and move and have our being. The question is, are we returning to those places unchanged? Has the light quietly redirected us, shifted our focus? To put it another way, are there choices we're beginning to make that are different? Are our attitudes softening? Our habits loosening? Our priorities shifting? Are there roads that we are no longer willing to walk, and new ones that we're learning to trust? The Magi didn't know where the new road would ultimately lead them. They simply knew that they could not go back the same way. Epiphany invites us into that same faithful courage, not dramatic, not showy, but real, nonetheless. To see Jesus, to encounter Jesus, to experience Jesus is to be changed by him. To worship Christ is to follow where he leads. And sometimes the holiest thing we can do is to simply choose a different way home. Because the light always leads to joyful worship and changed lives. And so as we come to the end of this series, 7 weeks or 7 sermons anyways, as we come to the end, we stand with the church at the threshold of Epiphany wonder. The light that was promised so long ago by Isaiah has come. The light that drew near has been revealed, and that light still shines. 2,000 plus years later, Jesus still draws seekers from unexpected places. Right? That was you at one point in your life. Jesus still reveals hearts. Jesus still invites worship. And Jesus still changes direction. Epiphany, though, also reminds us that with revelation carries responsibility. Right? Revelation carries responsibility. What I mean by that is to see the light is not only to be comforted by it, but to be sent by it. But the Magi didn't remain in Bethlehem. They carried what they had seen back into the world they came from. And in their own quiet way, they became bearers of the light. And friends, so are we. The church does not exist simply to admire Jesus. The church exists to reflect him. Right? We're not the source of the light, but we are called to live in such a way that his light can be seen through us, in our patience, in our generosity, in our mercy, in our faithfulness, in our love, in our good deeds, in our ordinary, everyday lives. Epiphany tells us that God's work of revelation is ongoing. It tells us that we are now part of how that light is made known. As we step out of the season of Christmas and into the ordinary rhythms of life in 2026, may we each walk attentively. May we each watch for the light. May we each rejoice when we see it. And may we each be willing, like those wise men long ago, to go home by another way. For the light has come, the light has been revealed, and the light still shines, drawing the whole world to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world and hope of the nations, We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and by your grace. As we go from this place this morning into this new year, help us to walk in your light. Help us to reflect your love. And help us to follow you faithfully wherever you lead. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.